sign up for that? Why do I deserve that? But there's no suffering that I'm experiencing this morning that could compare with the suffering that I ought to be experiencing. Nothing that I'm going through this morning compares with the suffering I ought to be experiencing. And Peter's pointing his readers to that reality. He goes on to say that Christ, not only did Christ suffer in our place, but he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So, Christ was not simply a martyr, but the atonement or the great exchange of the gospel is possible because Christ is alive in the spirit. He was put to death literally and physically, but he was raised physically, and now he lives invisible, unseen, alive in the spirit, in the spiritual realm. Because Christ was put to death physically, but he's alive, raised by the power of God, Christ could not be kept down. Physical death could not keep him down. He was made alive in the spirit. So in verse 19 and 20, this continues. Peter says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now you're hearing where this gets complex. This in which, connecting verse 18 and verse 19, the in which means in the realm of the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed. So in the realm of the spirit, in the place where Christ was being made alive in the spirit, in that spiritual realm, Peter's saying, Christ was made alive in the spiritual realm, and in that spiritual realm, he also went and he did something, which Peter's about to describe. What did he do in that spiritual realm? He went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. So that immediately raises questions. We have to ask, who are the spirits in prison? What did Christ preach? When was all this happening? There are varying answers to these questions. As I found out this week, it's a major rabbit hole. If you have questions about what I'm about to tell you, I am more than happy to get into them. But this, what I'm going to do is give you what we would believe is the most faithful interpretation, and then, like I said, I'm more than happy to talk about other conceivable explanations. The spirits in prison are not evil spirits or dead people or angels. The passage refers to human spirits, the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Noah is one of the first characters in the Bible. He's mentioned for the first time in the Bible in Genesis chapter 6. Noah is described as a righteous man living in the midst of an evil world. Genesis 6 shows us, this is right before the flood, that God's judgment came on the earth because of the wickedness of because of all the human sin that provoked it. So Genesis tells us that human wickedness was only increasing, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, just mounting up, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is what Genesis 6 tells us. So what's in mind here in this passage is Noah's audience, the people who lived wickedly on the earth, those who mocked him during the building of the ark. So we ask, then why does this refer to them as spirits? Obviously they had bodies. The best way we can understand that is the spirits who are now in prison. Like with that sense of time, the spirits who are now in prison, they were human beings alive in the flesh during the days of Noah. They are now spirits in prison in the spiritual sense under the judgment of God because of their rebellion. So this would be similar to if we said something like President Trump was born in 1946. Obviously, he was not president in 1946, but we refer to him in his state now, even though we use a past date. It's the same idea. We're referring to a past date with a present description. The spirits who are now in prison. These were Noah's contemporaries. So then we say, okay, what if that's who was in reference here, what does it mean that Christ preached to them? In 2 Peter, which is the following letter, the next letter that Peter wrote, he again refers to Noah in chapter 2, and he says, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I want to hone in on that phrase, herald of righteousness. To herald is to preach or to proclaim. It's an image of like a town crier. I know we don't have these anymore. We don't need these anymore. Actually, there is a secret society of town criers, but it's a completely irrelevant job. Town crier is someone that would go into a town and announce news. So let me use an example here. This is appropriate since we just passed the 4th of July. An American history illustration is appropriate. So in 1775, when the Revolutionary War was beginning and the British militia was approaching and the American armies had to gather at Lexington and Concord, someone had to warn the colonials about the attack that was about to come, right? We know this man as Paul Revere. Paul Revere had to cover a lot of territory in a short time. So there's much that he could say. Paul Revere could have stopped and talked with each person and given them background. How did this war develop? How many people are the British bringing with them? He didn't have time for that. For the purposes of his ride, he had to get to the heart of the matter. So according to legend, he rode through the towns saying, we know this, the British are coming. The British are coming, right? That is the work of a herald. That is the work of someone who proclaims news. He gets to the point and says, the British are coming. In a similar way, Noah was a herald. He was an announcer of news. 2 Peter calls him a herald of righteousness. So the noun there that Peter's using is connected to the Greek word for preaching. So to go back up to 1 Peter, what Peter is saying is that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. He's saying that Christ did not stay in heaven, but that he went to sinful people, even going back to Genesis, and spoke to them through the mouth of this faithful prophet Noah. As a herald of righteousness, Noah was telling his peers, his contemporaries, all the people around him who were in danger of the impending judgment of God, telling them to repent of their wickedness and turn to God. That's what Noah was doing. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was preaching through him. And the text tells us that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So let's consider this. Wickedness is multiplying on the earth. Evil is rampant everywhere. And Genesis tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He's unique in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons. This is Genesis 6. His three sons' names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in God's sight. I'm reading the text now. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark with gopher wood. And then that passage goes on to contain very specific instruction for how this ark, this massive boat, was going to be constructed, how it could contain his family and the animals that God was going to save. God showed patience. He offered a way of escape to Noah and to his family, and through the preaching of Noah, the herald of righteousness, he offered a way of escape to the rest of this wicked people. So we could say, well, it seems surprising, given everything we've read so far in the first three chapters of 1 Peter, that suddenly Peter's having this little monologue about Noah. Where did Noah come from? What's this whole line of thought? How is this even connected? How are these readers supposed to connect with Noah? Why do they care about the flood, what Noah was preaching back then? what does this really have to do with them? Noah's interesting because Noah's like one of the most famous characters in the Bible, but unless you dive deep into the flood, most of the time we don't talk about Noah past Sunday school. What does Noah have to do with their situation? Let me give a couple examples. First, Noah and his family, they were minorities in their culture, ones living righteously before God. This is also true of Peter's readers. They are the marginalized people trying to live righteously before God. Noah was living in the midst of a wicked world, and that is exactly the setting that Peter is encouraging his readers to live in. Noah was speaking with boldness to the people around him, and Peter is always instructing his readers to always be ready to give an answer to the hope that is within them. All that time while Noah was building the ark, he recognized that judgment was coming to the world. It's the same for Peter's readers. It's the same for us. We live in awareness that the world will be judged. We know that it is coming. We don't know when. Even as Noah preached, even as he built his ark, he spoke as a herald of righteousness. And this is an amazing thing. Christ was speaking through him. This is just an amazing thing to consider. Christ was speaking through Noah. As believers in Christ, we know that Christ was at work in these early days of Genesis. He is always at work, unseen in the spiritual realm. So that is our desire, that prayer, as we prayerfully speak to others, the Spirit of Christ would empower our witness. We long for Christ to speak through us. And in Noah's time, all through this building of the ark, which would have taken many years, God was patiently waiting and inviting repentance. This is the same situation that we are in, patiently waiting, living with others, inviting to repentance. Noah is here for these readers and for our example to point us to faith in Christ. Hebrews 11 also speaks of Noah. And Hebrews says, Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is here for our example and for our encouragement. But now Peter shifts and brings in another massive proposition. Verse 21, it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now this is an amazing statement in verse 21. The story that kids learn about in Sunday school, the story of Noah and the ark and the flood for 40 days and 40 nights, he's saying that corresponds with baptism. In other words, it's a picture of baptism. So we immediately say, how is that? How is that? How is Noah and that story, how is that a picture of baptism? Well, when we are baptized, we are brought safely through water. We die and we rise again. When we are baptized, we are brought safely through water. And Peter says, this is the ark that is a picture of baptism. Now he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And we immediately say, wait, what? Saves you? Baptism saves you? No, we don't think anything's magical in the act of baptism. Peter clarifies that in his very next phrase, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, he's saying there's no magical bath happening in the baptism. There's nothing mystical that goes on there. The physical act is not saving you. It's not the physical thing that saves, but what baptism represents. Baptism saves you because it represents inward faith in the work of Christ. It is an appeal to God for the forgiveness of one's sins for a good conscience. This is the nature of the comparison between the ark and baptism. In the ark, that faithful family was saved through the waters of judgment that came on the earth. That is a picture of salvation. And then baptism is a picture of salvation through judgment. We should die under the judgment of God, but we are lifted up and cleansed and forgiven. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. The one stepping into the water is saying, I need to be forgiven. I'm a sinner. I need to be washed. That's what we're saying when we enter the waters of baptism. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. We know what it feels like to not have a good conscience, right? Some of us live our whole lives like this. We are born with an inner sense of what is right and wrong. And yet, that alone, that sort of internal compass, that is not enough to have a good conscience. Simply awareness of what is right and wrong does not give us a good conscience. In fact, we can live our whole days burdened by sin and by guilt. Baptism, this confession, I am a sinner, I need to be cleansed. That is the appeal to God for a good conscience. Only God can give a good conscience. When we go through the water, it represents judgment. But when we are raised out of the water, it represents salvation. The act of baptism does not save, but is a representation of the death and resurrection of Jesus and faith in what that death and resurrection, faith in that death and resurrection is what saves. Scripture tells us in Galatians that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So in baptism, we are clothed in Christ. That word for baptism means immersion. This is why people do fight about mode and why that's a relevant discussion, not just inner church bickering, that why we care about the difference between immersion and sprinkling, is when we are baptized, we are clothed, immersed in Christ. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have been baptized for a long time. We talked about those five groups at the beginning. So you're thinking, okay, awesome theology. What's the relevance of all of this for me? The great reformer, Martin Luther, used to counsel people who were undergoing temptation and doubt, which he himself underwent severely, that in that moment of doubt and temptation and spiritual warfare, in that moment when you feel like sin is defeating you, he used to tell people, remember your baptism. Now we would think that would mean, remember that time when you were full of faith and you believed in what Jesus had done and you stepped into the water and you committed your life to following Christ. Pull that memory back into your mind, dwell on that, and it's going to give you strength. But no, in Luther's day, he himself and everyone, they were all baptized as infants. Not going to get into the theological debate about mode. They were all baptized as infants. He's not telling them, recall this day and this vivid experience that you had. He didn't have a vivid experience himself. He was pointing the struggling believer not to the moment where they proclaimed faith. He was not pointing them to what they were declaring, but he was pointing them to the promise of God, the action of God in baptism. Because, so sure, we're saying, I need to be washed, I need to be cleansed, I need to be forgiven. That's part of it. But Luther's pointing them to, what is the promise of God that's represented there? Paul says in Romans, don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, in baptism by death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so you might walk in newness of life. So we could put it like this. We're saying, I need to be forgiven. I've sinned. I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. But the promise of God is the thing we can't declare ourselves, but by faith we're entering into it. The promise of God is, you are forgiven. You have been made new. You are washed. You are cleansed. You can have a good conscience. You can have a clean conscience. That's what Luther was pointing people to when he said, remember your baptism. Remember the promise of God. You are washed and you are cleansed by faith in Christ. So now we think about ourselves. If you've been baptized, baptism, yes, it is the entry point. It is what is subsequent to repentance and faith. All through the book of Acts, we see people professing faith in Christ, and then what do? They get baptized. So definitely, baptism is the entry point. But it is not simply like it's not like the 101 level course. It's not just the simplest thing that you do. It is also a source of strength for all of our days, because the promise of God is washing, cleansing, forgiveness, new life. That's something that we dwell on and meditate on. So if you have been baptized, and maybe you're like me, and like the memory is not super clear. Like I would see people later as a teenager, as a 20-something, that were baptized, some of them outdoors, some of them very powerful services or ceremonies, and there's a sense in which you're like, oh, I wish that was me, because this person is fully conscious of all that's going on. They're repenting from more, I guess you could say, repenting of sins that were vivid and real to them in a way that certainly I was a sinner as a kid, but some of these people were repenting of different stories. And there's a sense in which we can be like, oh, that would have been awesome. That would have been cool. I wish that was my story. What we ought to point to is not the moment as awesome as that can be. Not the moment, and when I mean like the scene, was it indoor? Was it outdoor? Were there a lot of people there? Was there family there? The promise of God in baptism, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the power of God. Meditate on the promise of God. You are raised with him in baptism to walk in newness of life. If you've not been baptized, or it was not connected with faith, then this text urges us, we ought to be urged from this text, now is the time. God is patient, but now is the time to place your faith in him. And the way of expressing that faith is baptism. Is baptism. If that's you, if you think that might be you, now is the time. Now is the time to speak with Rob or with Eric or with myself. Hey, I'm thinking about baptism. Or if there's the thornier question of, yeah, the mode for me is an interesting discussion. Often I've talked with people about that before. Now is the time to have that conversation. And for all of us as a church, we ought to pray for baptisms. We ought to pray for baptisms. The Jesus' commission tells us that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and that as his church, we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them. And that doesn't mean, I think we sometimes wrongly translate, dunk as many people as possible. What that means, it's very much connected with the making of disciples. We are to fully immerse people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is basically discipling people, telling them, God is your Father. Jesus is now your King. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation, immersing them in all that that means. We have to pray for baptisms as a church and long for this. But Peter concludes this passage on baptism. He kind of acknowledges all this would be interesting symbolism, but it would mean nothing if Christ was not raised. But Christ has been raised. He has gone, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't appeal to anyone. I cannot appeal to anyone here for a good conscience. I cannot appeal to any deity for a good conscience. All of that would be fruitless. But when I appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus Christ, I am appealing to the one who is alive from the dead and has conquered sin. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers, all being subject to him. That is the one who can give a good conscience. Jesus, the ascended Lord, the one at God's right hand, everything is subject to him. He is the resurrected Christ, sitting at God's right hand. All angels, authorities, and powers are under his feet. If you want to appeal to someone, appeal to one who actually has power. The one who saved you, the one who removed sin, suffered in your place, he is now the ascended Lord. He is now the ascended Lord. So we have to ask, who better to offer forgiveness than Jesus, who has authority over all things? Who better to offer forgiveness? Jesus can give you a good conscience. That appeal to him is not in vain. He suffered to bring us to God, and he was raised from the dead, and he is able to give us a good conscience. The scripture tells us, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is that person. Happy is that person. Jesus can make us those people because Jesus has power both to suffer for sin and rise from the dead. Now he is ascended and he can give us forgiveness and a clean conscience. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you for your spirit that inspires these words. Lord, I pray that for those of us here who are struggling with guilt and condemnation, that we would indeed appeal to you for a good conscience and experience the cleansing and forgiveness of Christ. Thank you that you have power to grant this. Thank you that this is about more than our self-will and determination, but it is about the promise of God. So I pray that you would make that promise real to us and that we would indeed walk true to our identity in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.